2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In our last study, we introduced 2 Thessalonians and we considered the first three verses. And notice that verses 3 to 10 is all one sentence. So we're going to read this great sentence to begin with, and then we're going to come back and begin our study actually with verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore," let's go ahead and read the rest, verse 11 and 12. "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." In this chapter, we have in verses 1 through 4, the greeting and thanksgiving for the church at Thessalonica. Verses 5 through 10 is the revelation of Christ from heaven. And he's dealing with the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. He dealt with that in 1 Thessalonians. He does mention the rapture in 2 Thessalonians, but the emphasis is on the second coming of Christ back to the earth after the tribulation. And then to finish up the chapter, we have Paul's prayer for the church in verses 11 and 12. So let's pick it up again in verse 4, and that's where we're going to begin our verse-by-verse study. "So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." The church at Thessalonica was enduring much persecution and tribulation for their faith. From their countrymen, from the Gentiles there in Thessalonica, but also from the unbelieving Jews. But the fact that they exhibited patience and faith in their suffering, it gave Paul reason to glory concerning their testimony in the churches of God. As Paul went about in other churches, he would mention the Thessalonians. He was so thankful that though they were young in the faith, they were being faithful. And they were dealing with suffering the way they needed to deal with it. They were being patient in it. And so he was glorifying. He was glorying. Now, understand this. He was not glorying in them, but rather what God was doing in them. If it were not for the Lord, they would not be able to do what they were doing. So he's using them as an example. You remember now in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he said they are basically a model church. So he was holding them up. He was glorying in that example of what God was doing in them. At the end of the chapter, he talks about how the Lord is glorified in us and us in him. He said again in his prayer, "Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and work of faith with power." And that was happening with this church, "that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ." So when we have the right testimony, it glorifies God. And Paul did not hesitate to use churches as examples to encourage other churches. He used the churches of Macedonia concerning their giving to as an example to the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth was a prosperous church, and yet the poor saints at Macedonia were out giving them. And Paul used them as an example and held them up. And again, it wasn't that Paul was glorying in men, but he was glorying in what God was doing through these churches. Now, he said churches of God. And he's not talking about a Pentecostal group, of course. You see that designation, church of God? That's a general designation. We talked Wednesday night about different churches in the Bible. The kingdom church is a church of God. The body of Christ is a church of God. You had the church at Jerusalem, but then you also had the churches in Judea in relation to that church at Jerusalem. Then you have the body of Christ being the church of God, but you also have local churches in this age being churches of God. So you got to look at the context. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse number 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. They didn't become followers of them as far as doctrine, but he's pointing out following them in suffering as far as faithfulness in their suffering. He said, for ye have also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So the fact that there was a church of God before Paul's ministry and the fact that those churches of God were in Christ does not prove doctrinally that the body of Christ that God is building in this age began before Paul's ministry. Being in Christ is not exclusive to this age. A church of God, that's not exclusive to this age. These are general terms. You've got to look at the context to understand the meaning. I point that out because a lot of dispensationalists will take 1 Corinthians 10 where it says, give none offense neither to the Jew nor the Gentile nor the church of God. And they say that's there's only those three groups and church of God is always in reference to the body of Christ. Well, it's not. Okay, you had a congregation of God in the Old Testament. I mean, come on, folks. I mean, church of God. Any church is a church of a right church. God's church is a church of God. Was there a kingdom church at Jerusalem? Yes. Were they God's church? Yes. What does that make them? A church of God. But people, what they want to do is they want to take that term and say it only means the body of Christ. No, you got to look at the context. It's just like in 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse number 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word or nor by letters from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And people take that and they say, day of Christ always means the rapture. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Not here. Right there, it's not the rapture. The context makes that clear. See, context is king. You can't just take a term and say unequivocally this term always means this when it doesn't. That's how you hinder yourself in understanding the Word of God. People say, oh, the church always means the body of Christ. No, it doesn't. Baptism always means water. No, it doesn't. Gospel always means the gospel of Christ. No, it doesn't. That's lazy Bible study is what that is. And I'm just saying we got to be more particular and look at the context of things. So I just wanted to point that out as a side note back in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. I like how he says, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Patience and faith. Real faith will help us to be patient in our suffering. Now, understand, he's in the context, he's not talking about suffering that we bring on ourselves through our poor decisions. He's not even talking about, in the context, suffering that we have to deal with just because we're on planet Earth. He's talking in particular about suffering in regard to the ministry, standing for the truth, the persecutions that come for holding to the truth. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. And notice in verse number 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. See, Paul was suffering all this because of Christ's sake, because of the truth Christ committed to him. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So suffering for his sake and then trusting in his power to be faithful in it, it manifests Christ in our lives. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. There's a price to pay for real ministry. I love verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, therefore have I spoken. We also believe, therefore speak. Hey, what you believe in your heart will come out your mouth. That the fruit of the lips is a big indicator of the condition of the heart. You really believe the word of God, you'll say something about it. Knowing, now here's what he's saying. This is what carries him through all of this suffering. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes. All that they were suffering was for their own good, for their own sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. I mean, isn't it amazing that Paul said, we are troubled, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're, you know, all that he said. How could he go through what he went through and faint not? I don't know anybody that has suffered like Paul suffered. Now, that's not to discount our sufferings, but you're talking about all the time. Suffering, just in every way, inside and out, emotionally, physically, just, I mean, he went through it. And yet he said, we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And that's through faith. We're renewed by we're renewed in the spirit of our mind by the word of God, by what we believe. The more we believe God's truth, it'll strengthen us to get us through what we face. He said, for our light affliction. And I don't see how he calls it that, but he calls it that in comparison with glory that comes. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look, now here's the key, while we look not at the things which are seen, quit being so focused on our circumstances. We got to be focused on Christ. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. And how do we do that? Chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. He said, we look at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so back in 2 Thessalonians 1, they were faithful because of faith in the Word of God. And you know what? He said, faith. He said, patience and faith. Patience and faith. Faith believes that Christ is coming, and patience waits for him to come. If you have faith, you know he's coming and you're going to be glorified with him. And the patience will cause you to wait on him without fainting in the midst of your suffering. You know, the tribulation this church was facing, I think, played a part in them believing that they were in the prophesied time of tribulation. False teachers had come in and said, look, well, we're in the day of the Lord. He's about to come in judgment. We're in the tribulation. And one of the reasons why they believed that is because of what they were going through. They were looking more at their circumstances than they were looking to the Lord. They were more occupied with their trouble than the blessed hope. And, you know, when people go through hard times, it becomes easier for them to believe that they're in the tribulation. But we hadn't seen nothing yet. No, we go through hard times in this life, but it's not the tribulation. The tribulation, listen to me, the tribulation will be a time of great chastening for Israel. That is not why the Thessalonians were suffering. They weren't being chastened of the Lord. They were a model church. They were suffering for Christ's sake. They weren't being chastened like Israel's going to be in the time of their trouble, in the tribulation. Not only that, but in the day of the Lord, according to Isaiah 13, God's going to punish the world for their iniquity. That's not why the church at Thessalonica was suffering. They weren't being punished. They weren't being chastened. So therefore, they're not in the tribulation. And you know what? God is not punishing the world right now. I mean, look, there's a lot of bad things that happen because of men's decisions. And they bring things on themselves. And you reap what you sow. And there's some built-in consequences to sin. But man, the time of punishment's coming. Look at verse 5 and 6. He said, which is a manifest token. So this is open and clear. This is like a token, as in a figure of something, of the righteous judgment. It's a sampling of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation of them that trouble you. So they were enduring persecution in patience and faith. That they were doing that was a token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, two things he says. The token of the righteous judgment of God was, first of all, that he counted them worthy to suffer for the kingdom of God. And then secondly, that he will recompense or pay back tribulation to their persecutors. In counting them worthy to suffer for the kingdom of God, he was testing their fitness for future government, ruling and reigning with Christ in heavenly places. And then in the recompense of tribulation to their persecutors, it was manifesting their fitness for his judgment. So it was like a sampling of this. So let's look at these two things here. He was testing their fitness for government. You know, faithfully enduring tribulation for Christ. We're not talking here about problems we bring on ourselves. You know, people, they do things, they make bad decisions, and then when they suffer the consequences, they say, oh God, why are you doing it? God's not doing that to you. You're doing it. You did it to yourself. People always, you know, man wants to take credit for anything good. He wants to blame God for anything bad. Yeah, that's how man is. No, they were enduring tribulation for Christ's sake. And doing that is related to our eternal glory. In Romans chapter 8, he said in verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. He said, suffer with him. With him. The sufferings of Christ. Paul said the sufferings of Christ abounded in him. Now he goes on to talk about suffering just because we're on planet Earth. And we are suffering now, but we will be glorified together. And we all have an inheritance as members of the body of Christ, but I do believe we can add to that through faithfulness. I don't believe for one second somebody who draws back and quits on God, is not faithful to God, is going to have the same rewards as somebody who faithfully served them all their days. It matters how you live as a Christian. It doesn't affect your salvation, but it does affect your rewards. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with the eternal glory. The elect there is the body of Christ. You don't get elect till you're in the body of Christ. So the salvation he's talking about there is not a lost soul getting saved. It's talking about our glorification. And Paul's faithfulness in teaching the truth affects us obtaining the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now notice what he says. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, he's not talking about the salvation of our soul. He's talking about eternal glory. He's talking about us reigning with him. So if in our suffering we compromise and say, and look, we all struggle. We have the old flesh, don't we? So it's not like it's always easy. But if we consistently compromise in order not to pay a price, if we are not willing to go through hard times for Christ's sake, if we deny him and his truth to make it easier on ourselves, he's going to deny us. We're not going to reign with him the way we could have had we been faithful. So I'm telling you something. You better make decisions based on the judgment seat of Christ and not the fear of man. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso trusteth in the Lord shall be safe. We struggle with it. I look at my life and I see, you know, I want to work with God's people. I don't like conflict. I don't like controversy. And sometimes, you know, if we're not careful, we can compromise too much. But at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, continues to work on us. We're going to be willing to say, hey, it doesn't matter what everybody thinks. What does God say? And the judgment seat of Christ needs to be the driving force in our decisions. I think I've made some decisions in my ministry that some people don't understand and think, well, you really messed up. We'll see. Don't judge me yet. Paul said, judge nothing before the time, till the Lord come. We'll see. I don't know. I know I've made some big mistakes, and I know that I'm going to suffer some loss. But by the grace of God, I want to be faithful when it's all said and done so that the Lord, by his grace, might be able to crown me for his glory. And we'll see. I mean, I've got a long way to go. Of course, I hope the Lord comes today. But if he doesn't, I'm still early on in this thing. And you know what? We got to think about the judgment seat of Christ and fear the Lord. He said, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. That's true of all believers. But if we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, you can't lose salvation because he goes on to say, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. We're members of his body. He cannot deny us. We're going to live with him, but will we reign with him the way we could have had we been faithful? So back in 2 Thessalonians then. You know what? He said, counted worthy. Counted worthy. He didn't say made worthy. Words mean something. Every word of God is pure. Our sufferings doesn't make us what we ought to be. It reveals something about us. We are only who we ought to be in Christ. Okay? Some people, they teach like the only way you can be godly is to suffer all the time. I don't believe that. I think you can be godly if you believe the Word of God. But when you suffer faithfully, God counts us. It didn't say he makes us. He counts us worthy of that kingdom of God. We're going to reign with him. And so, hey, you know what? Skeptics always, this is like the biggest thing they say. I don't know if you've ever listened to too many atheists or agnostics or infidels or skeptics or whatever. But one of the biggest things they say in their arsenal is this. If God is real, and God is so good, and God is loving, then why do people suffer like this? Right? You know what? When they say that, in their perspective, they're saying there's no value in suffering. But there is. Now, it's no fun. But we learn invaluable lessons in our suffering, and we will be greatly rewarded hereafter. There's value. So when you say, why would God allow us to suffer, as though there's no value in it? There is value in it. He allows us to suffer because he is love. People just don't know what they're talking about. And by the way, what would you get if you really got what you deserved? You see? You got to think about things the right way. And by the way, nobody has suffered more than God Himself. So let's not act like He, you know, is out of touch. He's more, He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities because He experienced it Himself even more so than we ever will. So He's going to recompense tribulation to their persecutors. One day all the persecutors are going to be greatly persecuted by God. I mean, He is going to pay them back. Payback. Recompense. Guess who's coming back? And boy, is He mad. The tables will be turned. Jesus is not coming back riding a lamb, you know, with a staff in His hand and walking around like He's weak-kneed. He's coming back on a fiery white charger with eyes like a flame of fire and the sword out of His mouth, and the blood will be to the horse's bridle. People don't believe that, but it's still going to happen. You know what? The religious people who persecute the true saints vainly think the fact that God is letting them persecute us proves that they're right and we're wrong. Didn't Paul think that before he was saved? Why did Saul of Tarsus persecute the Jewish saints? Religion. It goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. And in Saul's mind, he thought he was doing God's service. He thought he was getting rid of the heretics. But he was the heretic. Okay? Look in Philippians chapter 1. Some people think, oh, you're having a hard time. Oh, things aren't going so well for you. God's getting you. Well, I got news for you. God is for me. He's not against me. God's, and He's for you. It's called Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? And the fact that I think the people who go through a hard time in the ministry, it's a token that they are right. Not that they're wrong. 2 Thessalonians, or Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else may be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but you of salvation and that of God. I mean, the adversaries thought the fact that they were able to persecute them was like a token that God was judging these people. But no, it was actually a token of their salvation. For unto you, verse 29, it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. This whole concept of having smooth sailing in your ministry all the time is just not realistic, and it's not biblical. There is a conflict. And I don't think we need to bring unnecessary conflict upon ourselves, but we're in a warfare. And we need to war a good warfare, and there's going to be adversaries, and God allows us to go through the suffering for our own good. And we learn so much through it. And we can learn a lot here in this life, and we will be rewarded hereafter. But, you know, the thing is, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5 and 6, He was testing their fitness for government, and He was manifesting the fitness of the persecutors for judgment. So it was like a small sampling of this in relation to the big picture of things. And by the way, don't let the term kingdom of God throw you for a loop. Sometimes we get a little bit... we got to be careful as dispensationalists not to fall too much into a system mentality like that. Wait a minute. Malfunction. Kingdom of God doesn't fit with my systematic view of dispensationalism. Why not? See, I've heard dispensationalists say, Christ isn't the king. He's the head of the body. That's stupid. It's stupid to say that in light of the fact that Paul said, King of kings. Now, I know He's the head of the body, but He's still the king. Okay? And not, you say, well, he hadn't got the kingdom yet. Yeah, I know he hasn't gotten the kingdom of heaven yet, but he is still the king in the kingdom of God. In other words, Paul said, present tense, mystery age, right? Not church age, mystery age. He said, 1 Timothy 6, King of kings, Lord of lords. Now, he isn't reigning in his kingdom on earth yet, but kingdom of God always has been, always will be. We're in the kingdom of God in the spiritual sense of it, eternal sense of it. One day the kingdom of God will come to the earth. But you know what? Look in 2 Timothy 4:18. Because if you have trouble with kingdom of God, you're going to have a lot of trouble if you really read Paul's epistles, because he mentions it a lot. How about the last thing he said before he died? 2 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever, forever and ever. Amen. We're going to reign with Christ in the kingdom of God. We're in it spiritually. One day we'll see it with our new body. But listen, don't be and I appreciate a Scofield Bible, but I think that's one of the problems is because it's so systematic in its notes. People fall into these, there's no system, okay? Man-made, systematic theology, just forget it. Believe the book. Study it. Rightly divide it. But and we got to watch that, because sometimes we read things, it's like we already have this system and that's how we approach the Bible. Don't approach the Bible with a system. Just approach it in faith and take it for what it says. The term kingdom does not only apply to Israel, okay? There's more in God's kingdom than Israel, okay? God was reigning as a king long before Israel ever showed up. Well, let's see, we might have time for one more verse. Yeah, look at verse 7, and we'll stop here. And to you who are troubled with us, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, while the persecutors are going to get their tribulation, the saints are going to be resting. We will experience rest before the tribulation and second coming. So note the comma, please, in verse 7. It does not say, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. He is not saying we're going to rest at the second coming. We're going to be resting before the second coming. He said, and you who are troubled, rest with us, comma. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. So, look, the point is we're going to be resting with the Lord, and then he's going to come back in flaming fire and judge his enemies. So you got to note the comma there. He's not saying we're going to rest at the second coming. We'll be resting before that. Now, he talked about coming with his mighty angels, and Revelation 19 talks about the armies of heaven following him. And a big part of that's going to be the angels. And there's verses in Matthew several times he talks about coming in glory with the angels. Can you imagine? I'm not saying the angels are the only thing that's going to be in that army, but just that alone. Can you even fathom the fear? I mean, just when Christ comes in all of his glory and power, and he's got these angels. I mean, it's going to be payback big time. This world has been persecuting God's people for just hundreds and thousands of years. And God hasn't lost track of that. He sees it. And he's going to pay back very, very fiercely. So we'll pick it up there next time and finish chapter 1 in our next study. Let's pray.